I want to thank you, each one who's here today. And we want to thank all the folks that listen each week around the world. One of the things that is most frustrating to me in this illness is I can't sing. I hate that. I love singing. But the Lord so far has allowed me the strength to continue to speak. And so I will do that as long as He lets me. I was telling Becky this week that it's just so frustratingly boring to have cancer. Anybody can die of that. I had hopes of, perhaps angering some third world government or something like that would have been my preferred method. But the Lord has seen fit to, in His providence, make me ill. And so we are learning those lessons day by day. And many here in this room have lost loved ones to cancer. And you have nothing but my respect. So today we come to this passage in 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians was written, obviously, after 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, we found they were having some issues. They were afraid that those who had died were just annihilated. They were gone. There was no hope for them. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave them instruction about what the second coming would look like. And they, along with many even today, developed some wrong understandings of the second coming. And so he had to write 2 Thessalonians to correct some of those misconceptions. And we will find as we study this book that they were basically like we have seen people in our own day get the idea that somebody had an idea that they'd figured out when the Lord was coming, and so they sell all their stuff and quit working and go camp on a hillside and then eventually have to come home looking very shamefaced. And that has happened in our day, and it was happening then. There were people, we'll read later, that were quitting working. They were just sponging off of others and expecting others to take care of them until the Lord came. And Paul disabuses them of that idea. And so in the very beginning of this book, we saw that he is praising them for their love, their faith, their perseverance in the Word. And then we come to verse 5 where we start today. And before we begin, let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd help me today to rightly handle your truth. Lord, may we see things here that apply to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that is common regarding the genuine revivals of the past, I'm not talking about the nonsense of Finney and his followers that we even have till the day. And you cannot plan a revival. You hear people say, we're having a revival next week at this church. How do you know that? Revival is the work of God and God alone. And He sends revival when it's in His good pleasure. And in the past, we have seen revivals like that. And one of the common things that happens in a genuine revival is that people become convinced of the judgment of God. They become convinced that God will judge them and they will be found wanting. And so Paul talks some here about God's judgment and what that may begin to look like. We won't see all of it today, but we'll begin talking about it. He said in verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. This is something very important to understand. God allows suffering in the life of the Christian. It may come in physical suffering, illness or accident. It can be caused by reversals of fortune, we would say, where people are poor that were once well off. But there's also the affliction of persecution, people being mistreated for their faith, sometimes physically, sometimes by ostracism. And the Lord allows that. And in fact, he says this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You see in Acts where they were taken in and beaten, and it says they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. Today, especially in America, the very idea of anyone suffering for their faith would be an indication of God's disfavor upon them. What did we do to cause this? How have we sinned that God allowed this? It may not be that at all. That God allows these things and sends them into our lives for our good. That's why, even with me in my own illness, no one gave me this. The Lord sent this into my life. It is the Lord's will. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened. And so you can rest in that the Lord is leading me through this. But yet, we're going to see in this passage that something about His righteous judgment. This is interesting. He says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." And so, God in His judgment uses the afflictions of Christians as a just cause for the judgment of the wicked. And so when folks mistreat Christians, they are heaping up God's judgment upon themselves. And so that when the judgment comes, God can righteously say, "You did this, and you did this, and you said that, and you caused this, and therefore you are condemned." Along with that, the very enemy of our souls is who brought death and disease and war and murder and all of the horror that our world experiences came directly from the hands of our enemy. And our parents, Adam and Eve, in submitting to him and rejecting God, brought this upon all of us. But the ultimate cause was the enemy himself. And therefore, his punishment in the lake of fire is all the hotter. We will stand and cheer when God rids the world of that creature. We will praise God. We will praise God for all of his minions with him there. It is God's just and righteous judgment. And God uses that in his judgment. to prove this is that overwhelming evidence. You watch a trial and they'll have circumstantial evidence, and they'll bring in this. Well, this person was here. He was present at the scene of the crime and these various things. And then they'll bring in the DNA evidence and prove that they actually were the one with the knife and all of those things. And all of that accumulates to prove the case that this person is truly guilty. And so in the judgment of God, He will repay. This is why it is so important for you and me not to seek vengeance. Have you ever desired vengeance? Oh, come on. Of course we do. We joke about, you know, revenge is a dish best served cold. We want them to really suffer the way we suffer. We can think of all kinds of inventive ways to wreak our vengeance. No, that is not our job. That is our Lord's. And believe you me, He will be completely just in His vengeance. Far greater than you could ever mete out. Pray that you never have the opportunity to do such a thing yourself. He says it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When? In this life? Probably not. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. This is important to understand, that when Christ returns, there are two responses. There are two groups of people who are affected. For 1800 years, the church believed that when Christ returned, it was over. And then about 200 years ago, some ideas began being propagated that there was this two-layered system, and Christ would come and secretly take away His own, and then other things would happen. It is stuff and nonsense. That is not what the Scriptures teach. When Christ returns, it's going to be loud, it's going to be hot, and it's going to be over. And we will stand and cheer when He finally comes. He says He will afflict those who afflict us, and He will give relief to us who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. It's not going to be a secret. It's going to be amazing. It took a whole book of Revelation to just give us an overview of what all of that will look like. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. At that time, there will be this terrible outpouring of God's wrath upon those who do not know Him. He says these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so on the one hand, the judgment of God is horrific. Read Revelation and you will see it's a horrific outpouring of His wrath upon those who do not know Him. But on the other hand, at the same time, it says when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And you say, how can both things take place at the same time? I will submit to you World War II and the invasion of Normandy. Think about what was happening there. The American and British armies were invading onto the shores of France. And for the Nazi soldiers, it was horrific. Fire raining down upon them. Death, dismemberment, and destruction. But on the other hand, the French people were rejoicing. The Americans have finally landed. Our suffering is soon to be over. And so, when the Lord returns, it's much like that. There will be horror for those who hate Him. And there will be great joy for those who love Him at the same time. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I would share with you that this judgment of God that is coming upon this world, if you do not know Him, is nothing but horror and fire and destruction. But for the Christian, it will be the most wonderful moment ever. Don't you long for it? You say, how much worse can it get? It can get worse. And it may get really worse before the end. But Christ is coming. And when He comes, He will come in victory. Oh, I want to share with you from Isaiah chapter 63. There's so many passages I could take you today, but this one's pretty good. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom, who's got with garments of flowing colors of crimson? Look in the margin, it says crimson. My frustration with the New American Standard. If they have something different in the margin, that's the right word they should have used. With garments of crimson from Basra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. What a picture of Christ's return. He accomplished salvation for His people all by Himself. He didn't need your help. He did it all by Himself. What a great Savior we have. Isaiah goes on, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion, and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. And He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Notice what it says there. In their affliction, He was afflicted. What is Paul told on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul says, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou art persecuting. Christ is identified with His church. with all of his own, all of his elect, all of those that he died for, he identifies with them and he identifies in their sufferings. Husbands and wives, you know this. You suffer right along with your spouse. Whatever they're experiencing, so do you. And Christ takes very seriously his bride and his protection of her. Anybody mistreat my wife? You've got me to deal with. Why is that? Well, I love her and I care for her. Christ much more cares for his church. And when they are afflicted, so is he. And so those who would mistreat the church better beware. Because he will reserve his hottest judgment and fire for them. Very important to understand. Now compare that, if you would, with me, with Revelation chapter 19. I love this passage. Let's just start with verse 1. It's all good. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. By the way, when you read Revelation, put out of your head all of the silly chronological imaginings of the contemporary prophecy writers. All they're doing is selling you books. This book is all about one thing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's as though you're sitting in a big stadium and his revelation is going on down on the field. And depending on where you're sitting in the stadium, it's going to look different. And so all of these various visions that John has, he's giving you this point of view and that point of view and that point of view over there. Forget all of the silly chronologies. You'll go nuts trying to make it chronological. But look what it says. I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. I don't know if your Bible shows it, but mine, there's part of that is written in all caps. That means it's a quote out of the Old Testament. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. If you've ever had the opportunity to sing in a choir doing the Hallelujah chorus of Handel, he's quoting this. And boy, is it fun to sing. And maybe someday I'll be able in heaven to sing a really good tenor. That would be fun. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now this is important. You may read that and just skip right over that. Yes, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, but it is those good works that he created beforehand for us to walk in that we will be dressed in. If you are claiming to be a Christian and you are not walking a life of sanctification, you're a liar and a fraud. That is really important to understand, that the true Christian, their life is changing day by day. Do they live in perfect obedience? Of course not. Oh, but someday we will. What will it be like to not be tempted? What will it be like to not have any kind of coveting thoughts or murderous thoughts or thieving thoughts or any of that junk? It'll all be gone. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Do you understand? We went to a wedding here a while back, and there were name tags on the tables. Do you understand that every place is set? The name tags are already there. There will be no empty seats at that wedding. Every seat will be filled. Everyone for whom it was prepared, it will be there. Doesn't that just thrill your heart? That God would set His love upon a wretch like you or me. And that He would cleanse us, that He would purify us, that He would call us to be His. That He would purchase us out of slavery. And He purchased us with His own precious blood. That ought to cause you to worship Him. What a God we have. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, "These are true words of God." And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, "Do not do that." This is an angel speaking. By the way, you hear people talking about saying, well, they're talking in tongues of angels. Every time you see an angel speak in Scripture, he speaks the language of the people he's talking to. Don't let somebody fool you with that nonsense. If an angel speaks, you'll understand it. And he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God. Therefore, we are never to worship angels. We're not to give any kind of veneration to them. They are fellow servants with us. We don't worship each other and we don't worship angels." Very important to understand. Pardon me. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then this is one of my favorite passages. "And I saw heaven opened." Imagine this. The sky as we know it ripped open and light comes in. Wow. "And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Remember the passage from Isaiah. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen." Oh, wait a minute. Who is dressed in fine linen? The bride. Think about that. White and clean. We're following him on white horses. Maybe at last I'll be able to ride decently. I was never a good rider. I wanted to be, but, you know, some folks just, I can't play the piano and I couldn't ride worth a bean. But someday, we're following him on white horses. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can have your sissified Jesus standing at a door that he can't open. I'll take this one. And I say, the sooner the better. Now go back to 2 Thessalonians. These will pay, verse 9, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. Notice the same thing. Both things take place simultaneously. To be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always. How do you pray for others? You'll notice that most of our prayers have to do with health and safety, don't they? That's not wrong to pray for those things. But look at Paul's prayers. We pray for you always, what? That our God may count you worthy of your calling. Remember what they were counted worthy of? Persecution. That God would count us worthy, that we would stand in the evil day, whether it's the persecution of friends talking behind your back, whether it's outright persecution of being slain for your faith, whatever it is. We pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness. Do you desire goodness? Is that what drives your life? Or are you just spending your days wishing for your next paycheck? Or wishing for the next toy? Or wishing for who knows what? Are you fulfill every desire for goodness? And look at this, and the work of faith with power. Remember last week I told you there is a faith that does not save. There are many who have faith only in their faith. They'll say that nonsensical saying of, well, I know that I know that I know that I know. That's nonsense. It doesn't mean anything. We have an objective faith. Our faith is in Christ and Christ alone. Our righteousness is only His, not ours. Anything that you have done of good for Him was something He implanted in you. The work of faith with power. Look at this in verse 12. In order that, why would he pray this? That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Would others say of your life, that person reflects the character of Christ? I know about Jesus because I have lived around that person. Could that be said of you or me? That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. Do you understand that Christ gains more glory because of the work that He did in us, and we reflect it back to Him, and He gains even more glory? What a wonder that is. Ephesians talks about that. Oh, let's peek over there for a minute. in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Look at verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end, that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Did you notice how many times is it to the praise of his glory? To the praise of his glory. God is all about one thing, and that's his glory. And especially the glory of the Son. Do you understand that for all of eternity, all of the glory of heaven is directed to the Godhead? God the Father saying of the Son, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Look at what he did. Look at what he accomplished. For all of eternity, our worship of Christ will be for what he accomplished. That great hero who rides in on the white horse and slays our enemies and takes us home with him. Wow! What a God we have. Look again at 2 Thessalonians. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Any glory that Christ receives through us is because of God's grace in the first place. You have nothing to boast of. Not one thing. Well, I made the right decision. No, he made the right decision. He is the one who calls. He is the one who saves. He is the one who died. Oh, my dear friends, as I have shared this gospel with you today, how do you feel about the judgment of God, Christ's return? Do you understand that it will be horrific or wonderful, depending on your point of view? It is possible today that as I have spoken, you have begun to realize, I know nothing of this Christ. I don't know a God like that. But suddenly there has been born in your heart a desire to know him. Suddenly you have been overwhelmed by the knowledge of who you truly are in his sight. I will never forget the moment when I finally understood my sinful condition before God. Oh, I was praying. I was praying one night, and things weren't going the way I wanted, and I was complaining. And suddenly I was overwhelmed by the holiness of God. I don't say that you need the same experience that I had, but I will tell you that I was terrified by it. I could not get myself low enough into the carpet. And I had this overwhelming sense of my own sinfulness, and that the only thing between me and utter disaster was the blood of Christ. It was the only thing that was protecting me from the just and holy, holy wrath of God. Have you seen who you really are in the eyes of God? And come to realize that you must have a Savior. You must have a Savior who is righteous and just and holy and who can defeat this. You don't want just anybody. You need that Savior. That Savior. The one who says, whoever is burdened, come. Whoever's thirsty, come. He doesn't reject anyone. No one is rejected who comes. Why do you come? Well, because he's drawing you. Does that bother you that you can't do it on your own? Does that frustrate you? Oh no. Rejoice that there is a God who is mighty to save. Oh, cry out to him today. He will save you. All who call upon him, he saves. Everyone. Doesn't that encourage you? There's nothing to hold you back. Oh, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in you, rescuing you by his grace, making you holy, calling you to himself, coming for you someday. Don't you desire that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise your holy name. Thank you, Lord, for my wonderful Savior. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on me and interposing the blood of your precious Son in my place. Oh, Lord, that you would use the gospel today to touch the heart of someone here. That they would turn from their sin and hate it as you hate it. And plunge themselves under that fountain of your precious blood. Oh, Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.